Thanks again for coming. We have handouts up here this week since we're a little bit smaller, so of the program coming up and then the rest of our series. So help yourself to these handouts. The programs, the first two programs have been recorded. I don't see my recorder here tonight. I know you're recording it on video, but we also had it recorded on audio.
It's here.
Oh, okay, that's it. Okay. And that's available through our website. There's a link on our webpage, on the first webpage, to Wider Horizons, which, so if you want to hear the first two programs again or tonight again, you can just go to our webpage and click on that link, and I'll take you right to the place where there's potentially an MP3, so you might have to download it too if you're here to listen to it. So just be aware of that. This is how the evening's going to go. Brent and Stephen are each going to speak about 30 minutes, and then they will. John will maybe ask them to have a dialogue together, and then we will open it up to questions for you. We'll hopefully try to wrap it up around 8:30, close to your eyes, so you can close the library. And then we have Room of One's Own, selling books by the authors, and then some other books on spirituality. And I'll get back in that moment. Feel free to pull you if you'd like. And so I'm going to pass this on to John, the professor of religious studies at Edgewood College. He's our moderator. Thank you very much.
It is indeed an honor to be back with you, and welcome to those who are joining us for the first time. There is not microphone amplification this evening because we are sharing this space with another group right next door, and unfortunately the sound system is connected, so anything that we would say would interfere with their meeting, and anything that they would say would interfere with ours. So our speakers will try to talk loudly. Stephen's recovering from a cold, so be patient with them. And hold your ears, hold your hands up to your ears, or your ears open. If you can't hear, then perhaps they'll take that as a signal that they need to speak louder. Mm-hmm. Is anyone having trouble hearing me? Usually not. Well, first let me introduce by reading a little bit of a bio from each of our presenters this evening. Brent Christensen is the executive director of Lutheran Campus Ministry here in Madison. He was born in La Crosse and received his bachelor's degree in history from Luther College and his master of divinity from Luther Theological Seminary in St. Paul. He served in parish ministry in Watertown, Lonsdale, Minnesota, and has served in campus ministry at Illinois State, University of Wisconsin-Madison, a position he has held for 14 years. He is married to Rebecca, a reading specialist for Madison Metropolitan Schools, and they are parents to three daughters and grandparents to one grandson, who is, of course, the cutest boy in all of Dade County. Brent's devotional writings have been published by Campus Ministry Communication and Oxford Fortress Publishing House, and he is a poet whose works have been published in a number of journals. He is a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and his professional interests are interfaith dialogue and an ongoing dynamic of a contextual theology of the cross, reflecting his interest in the theologian who has most influenced him, Douglas John Paul of Canada. And there will be a commercial about Douglas John Paul at the conclusion of this presentation. Stephen Fortney was born in Minneapolis, Minnesota, of Scandinavian-American parents. These two were talking in Norwegian. Raised in the Lutheran Church by a chaplain and later pastor father in a military family that traveled extensively all over the United States in army posts, including childhood residences in Germany and Austria, as army brats and preacher's kids with his two brothers and sister. He graduated from Muskegon Senior High School in Michigan in 1955, and is a graduate of the University of Wisconsin here in Madison in Classics and Philosophy in 1959. Stephen lost a brother, Kendall, to hostile action in Vietnam in 1968, and this caused a dramatic re-examination of his values. He took initiation in the Buddhist tradition from the Dalai Lama in 1981 and in 1986. He was initiated into the Zen tradition at Fukujuji Temple in Niparu, Japan, by his friend and priest Sofyu Hashimoto in 1992. After spending 31 years teaching in the Stoke School, his total teaching career covered 37 years, 31 in public schools and 6 summers in private schools, the Wisconsin Center for Academically Talented Youth at UW-Eau Claire and Lawrence University. He retired from public school teaching in the fall of 95 in order to devote full-time to writing. Stephen is married to, Ruth. Oh, yeah. Ruth Guy. You remember her name. And Ruth taught, maybe these two have something else in common, their wives both work in the school system. She at fifth grade in McFarland until her retirement. They have 4 children and 7 grandchildren. Welcome to our speakers and our speakers of the movement.
I'm not getting done with the cold, but I did go to the football game on Saturday, which began at 11, and I assumed that would give me enough time to scream and then be able to speak because I was presider at Luther Memorial Sunday morning. But I did find out I could make more noise making low booing sounds than shrieking. But I discovered the next day that making low booing sounds, not booing, but booing sounds, does more damage to the vocal cords than high-pitched screaming. So if I lose my voice, I'll turn it over to Steve. But I told him if he loses his, I'll get up and say, well, this is basically what he was going to say. It was mostly about being Norwegian. We both know the first line to Jeg elsker landet. He usually only puts butter on his lefse, which is the way God intends it to be eaten, not butter and sugar, although he does do that, and I do forgive him for that. I may invite you, I told him yesterday that my mother was Scottish and German, and I find it much more interesting to be a Scot in Wisconsin than to be a Norwegian, and there's plenty of Norwegians. And so we mark St. Andrew's Day in Itagus. Haggis isn't bad, you know, you can roll it up and left some. It's really quite good. Then you wash it down with some good single malt scotch, and it's very nice to be a Scottish Lutheran. I'm gratified and not meaning it as a cliche, it's really quite humbled to be here, following Hedges and Spencer. It sort of feels like the Shakespearean plays will bring on the clown so that you don't think so much and you're ready for the serious people. I am barely qualified to talk about the subject. I'll get to that a bit more. Although I do want, as maybe a matter of a personal privilege, to say a little bit about my work in interfaith conversation and the work that my students are doing. I believe the University of Wisconsin-Madison campus may be unique in the nation in terms of having large numbers of non-believing students, large numbers of practicing Muslims, large numbers of practicing Jews, and large numbers of practicing Christians. And I think this setting is ideal for conversations among people of faith and between people of faith and those who who don't identify themselves as in those terms. A place where we can set the tone, perhaps, of listening well and speaking clearly. I've read some of Hedges. I find him quite compelling. I can't quite say the same about Spencer, but I also have to say I haven't read him as much. The Islam that he describes is not the Islam that I encountered in my Muslim friends. And I would recommend to people who live in the city, if you don't get on the campus where you're not familiar with people who follow Islam, to do that. Just as Lutherans in practice tend not to be as arrogant as Lutheran theology and Catholic in practice tend, I suspect, although I won't ask anybody to see it, tend not to follow exactly the lines that the bishops hold out. The Muslim people with whom I've been carrying on conversations now for about 20 years have aspects of the faith that I hold, that I hold more dearly because of that, and open me to the reality that people who are different from me are still human and can offer human insights and human value, just as conversations I've had with my friends who are not theistic have opened me to the marvelous variety of humankind. One book I just finished, and this isn't for sale there, so if I get in trouble with the booksellers, I apologize. It's fairly new from Augsburg Fortress, Understanding Islam, an Introduction, by C.T.R. Heuer, H-E-W-E-R in English, Christian. This probably is most helpful if you're a Christian and wanting to understand something about Islam, if approaches it from that perspective, I think very fairly for Islam. So I would recommend this to you. So I was invited here. This morning I spoke with Marshall's class and had a delightful time, but the subject matter here is different than what I was asked to do in the class. And so they say pastors only have one sermon. We just do a variety of takes on it. I can't quite do that with the presentation this morning. And so I looked at that and I thought, well, Christianity Today, I could talk about the magazine, I suppose. Whom am I representing? Am I representing Lutherans? Well, there are some Lutherans here. And you know that Lutherans don't agree with each other. Missouri Synod Lutherans and Wisconsin Synod Lutherans would not want me representing what they have to say. Although when I was a pastor in Minnesota, one of my parishes was Missouri Synod. And I used to joke that twice a month I'd ask myself permission to take communion. Usually I was granted. Sometimes I would take myself off to the back room and give myself a quiz. Do I represent all Christians? I looked at that. I'm probably going to be taking it from that direction. But then I also looked at the speakers list, and I said, I may be representing all monotheists. And that's broad. And then I looked at the list again. I said, my goodness, I'm representing all theists. So I can maybe say anything, and anything I say will be covered by one of those groups. I'm not an expert. I'm not a systematic theologian. I'm a campus pastor. My parish consists of human beings between 18 and 30. Some are wet behind the ear freshmen, and some are arrogant graduate students. I don't have the rhythm that parish pastors have of the birthing and the growing and the burying. I don't have the training that a systematic theologian has. But as Garrison Keillor once said about Lutheran pastors, I can talk until I can think of something to say. So I'm going to try to attempt to be fair to the spectrum of Christians, but also be honest with you about my own perspective and my own choice, because that's really what I'm best speaking from. I wonder, though, and maybe the organizers of this can help me, maybe needs to be some definition. So it's faith and reason, but how do we define those things? How do we define faith? We can define it all kinds of ways, but not a complete list. Faith maybe can be considered a non-rational approach to knowledge that may be part of what's considered good. Faith might be the content of religious doctrine, of dogma. People talk about the faith. Faith, in some classical senses, is just to assent to a set of truths or propositions. Or one of what could be several others, this is my approach, and I think the word faith, that faith could be a relational reality, a dynamic thing that is difficult to control or define as any relationship is, but real for all that. And what is reason? Is it rational thought? That Pascal, who said that the heart has its reasons that reason itself cannot comprehend. Nobody takes French anymore, and French is a marvelous language. Italian's better for yelling at drivers, but French, you know, you can say, no, my friend, le cœur, c'est raison, que raison ne connaît point. And she said, that's a nice one. Is it rational thought? Is it rational thought? Is reason logical thinking, the ability to move from this point to the next without contradictions, without
without fallacies. Is reason, and that may be what the organizers of this have in mind, is reason a word that talks about scientific method as a way of pursuing knowledge, gaining knowledge? Is reason a way of talking about observation and application? We don't move into things blindly. We don't move into things by faith, but we observe and we apply. Those are the questions, and I have no answers. I told Judy I would not take questions and answers from her. So, the issue I'm thinking is, how does one relate, if one has some sense of numinous reality, transcendence of the divine, the mystery, how does one relate to the divine and to life in the world? Are these two separate ways of relating to that? And if they're two separate ways, are they two ways that are mutually exclusive? I don't think so. But it might be said they're mutually exclusive. I come out of the Lutheran Reformation, and Martin Luther and Christopher Columbus are the two most reviled dead white men in history, I'm told. And Luther, for some good reasons, he was a crank, and at the end of his life, he was a virulent anti-Semite. He was a genius, I think. And Steve and I were talking about a professor that we both had at the seminary, who was a loony as anything, and because of that, was a great teacher. And Luther was something like that. Luther was quoted as saying that reason is a whore. The devil is whore, he said, and when he was in his cups, he said the Pope was a bastard, which is really rotten stuff. 16th century Germans could get away with that, 21st century Lutheran shouldn't. Luther, in his famous stance at Worms, is quoted as saying he's asked to recant. One of the things he says is that unless he's shown by scripture or pure reason that he's wrong, he can't. Any of you ever heard of the East German cult empire called the Wartburg? They call it, it's actually called the Wartburg, and they said it's a Luther card, and so when you get in it, you say, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. A lousy card. Coming out of the Lutheran tradition, we have a particular view of reason that is mischaracterized when that awful quote of Luther is made, that reason is a core. The Lutherans talk about three solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. A polemical stance, I suppose, setting that off against other things, how do we gain knowledge of God? It's by scripture, not by tradition. It's by faith, not by reason, and it's on the basis of grace, not of works. And so from my own tradition, I am able to get an inkling of God, and more than an inkling, by observation and reason, but I cannot come to faith in God. And faith for me is not assenting to a set of rules and regulations, but it's a living relationship. I cannot come to faith in God by reason alone. I know that because I was forced to memorize the explanation of the third article of the Creed when I was an eighth grader. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, etc. You have to memorize that.
Oh, yeah.
They don't do that to young Lutherans anymore. They just, I don't know what they do, but they should.
Yeah, right.
You know, we had to do it, they should do it. So in my tradition, reason has a significant place in understanding the world, in dealing with the obligations I have as a citizen, as a father, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter. And I can extrapolate all kinds of things from my observations, my reason, but reason will not bring me into a relationship of faith in God, which in my tradition is a significant relationship. That's given to me, that's revealed to me. Roman approach to that, I believe, is scripture and tradition. Both of those things have authority in learning about God, in coming to faith. Orthodoxy, scripture, I believe, is interpreted by the seven ecumenical creeds. Anglican, you talk about the Anglican stool that they trace back to the 16th century. I think it only really came about the 19th scripture, tradition, and reason comes in. So at that point in Christianity, reason, as it were. Methodists, who are safe about almost everything, add a fourth leg to the stool. And that is scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. How civilized that is, and so civilized. My mother was a Methodist, became a Lutheran to marry my father, and I was telling Marshall that I think once you're a Methodist, you're always a Methodist. And she remained a Methodist to the day she died. And I am a better person because of that. Methodists tell stories. And there's an old hymn. I've never heard it sung. I saw it referred to. I'd rather be a Methodist with a rounded, shiny face than a dour Calvinist who damns near half the race. that roughly, you know, looking at reason as a means to gain what in some Christian traditions they call saving faith. Now, if the issue is one between science and religion, we talk about reason and faith, I would suggest that we're simply talking about two different languages. In our encounter with the world, and we all speak them. We all speak those languages. We all think those languages, but we don't do it consciously. Again, coming from my own tradition, this maybe isn't particularly fair to those who consider themselves atheists. But Luther had said there really is no such thing as an atheist, because whatever you center your life around is your God. What gives your life meaning and strength and purpose and goal is really a God. And so from that perspective, even non-theistic people, even atheists, speak the language of religion. And there are different languages, and there's no inherent argument between them. One of them deals with facts, with processes, with reasons, with predictions, with certainty, scientific language, as I understand it. The other deals with meaning and transcendence, immanence, and what in the book you deal with Iliade's marvelous term, the terror of history, that history simply doesn't repeat its cycles, but rotten things happen. What do we do with that? Why does this happen? How does this happen? In my own experience, I don't think I've ever in my life sensed the mutual exclusivity of these two ways of addressing the world. I don't remember ever not thinking evolution was one of the neatest things in the world. Amazing. I love looking at those charts in National Geographic of the tadpole becoming Jim Taylor. It was a marvelous thing. It simply helped me appreciate, from my own perspective, how wonderful creation is. How amazing this world is, and how with all of what science can teach us, we're never going to understand it. And who wants to understand it completely? We want to understand it in part. And nothing that theology says, nothing that faith, the language of faith says, will bring us to a complete understanding of this world. And again, from the perspective of faith, who wants to understand it completely? I do more weddings as a campus pastor than I would as a parish pastor. Unlike parish pastors, I like them. because the people I deal with are more interested in creating a marriage than planning a wedding. And I almost always tell them, if I think of it, is that at the moment you think you know each other perfectly, you're in big trouble. You may as well just move apart then, because you're never going to do that. And as soon as the person next to you ceases to be a mystery, the life is gone in the relationship. And sometimes those mysteries will drive us up the wall, and sometimes they will cradle us, but when we speak the language of religion or the language of science, we always are in both of them confronting history. In 1960, I couldn't believe people were still arguing about evolution. And so it blows my mind that there are Christians today who argue about that. This is a done deal. Waste your time on something else. Do something useful. I got in arguments with my 8th grade Sunday school teacher who came out of Southern Baptism, who once said, and if you're a Christian, I hope you sense the foolishness of this, if Jesus had never risen from the tomb, his faith would still be as strong, because he knew the world was created in 6 24-hour days. but it may come across because there are the issues of using religious language, speaking religious language, and speaking language of reason have been muddled in what I believe is the dominant form of Christianity in the United States, and that's American evangelicalism. Part of that American evangelicalism consists of American fundamentalism. And American fundamentalism is really just a bastard child of 19th century rationalism. It's very new stuff. And it was Christians in the 19th century saying, we can be as rational as the scientists. Let's take our text down to the bare bones and say, five fundamentals, and all you have to do is agree to these, and you're a Christian. You don't agree to them, you're not. It's very easy, very rational. And what we have in our society is, I believe, and this is what Hedges, I suspect, was talking about, and this may be what is happening in Islamic fundamentalism, is we're using the wrong language to address the wrong issue. And when American evangelicalism uses what they believe is the language of reason to address the mystery of faith, you have them coming up with what I consider the absurdities of demanding that creationism be taught as anything other than bad theology. They can teach creationism in seminaries as bad theology. When your seventh graders do this, you tell them to go read a science book. Things like we saw in the election last November, where the two strongest religious groups in our state, the conglomeration of evangelical Christians and the Roman Catholic bishops, join forces, using the same phrase, the separation of church and state is a myth. I heard that from both bishops and televangelists. And I said earlier in the class today, when you hear people use exactly the same line, you better be suspicious. There's something going on. But using their power and intimidation and fear-mongering to deny gay and lesbian people the rights that all people should have. They're using the wrong language to address the wrong issue. And when it moves into public policy, that becomes dangerous. And that's dangerous to such an extent that it is the people of faith in those traditions that have the responsibility to confront it. And we haven't been doing that well. And so we need the people of no faith or outside the tradition to not just sit and say, get with it. And these people are representing you and they're not representing you well. Oh, let me see. Do I have a little more time? 5 minutes. Okay, I can cover Douglas John Hall in 5 minutes. But you're going to have an ad. Was that, did you write that just now? Or maybe, okay. Have any of you read the book by Mark Lilla called The Stillborn God? It's newly out. There was an essay he wrote based on that book in the New York Times Magazine in August, August 19th. Fascinating book. A fascinating essay. I think the book will be fascinating. I'm going to get my continuing ed money and go buy it. And shortly, what he talks about, and Douglas John Hall, a Canadian theologian, do a similar thing, that you need to take seriously the text and the context. The stillborn God for him is the God of 19th century liberal Christianity. That's like, well, people are basically good, and the Bible is a little bit embarrassing, so let's craft a Christianity that fits into nice people. And World War I came along and just literally shot that to hell. And Lilla argues that the people still wanted, were hungry for transcendence. The stillborn God didn't offer it. Part of what happened is fundamentalism. Part of what happened was that feeding into fascism and communism. And Lilla says that what we've done in the West is not the rule but the exception, the separation of church and state, and that it's wrong for us in the West to assume everybody's going to do that. But what we may want to do is hope for people in Islam particularly to do what Luther and Calvin did. Luther is mentioned favorably, I like that. It happens once a decade. He said what Luther and Calvin did is that they didn't desert the text. And they didn't desert the context. Fundamentalists will say if the context doesn't fit the text, we ignore you. And liberal theologians will say if the context doesn't fit the text, we ignore the text. They said what we need is people who will immerse themselves in the text. Whatever that text is, if it's Mein Kampf, that's what it is. But immerse themselves in the text as Luther and Calvin did, as other giants of healthy faith did, but also immerse themselves in the context and take the context seriously, the society we live in. And when we do that, I believe as a Christian that the text will speak to the context in a way that will be renovating, is the term that Ola uses. We don't mean liberalizers, but renovators of the faith in Judaism and Christianity and Islam. And I think also in the secular world, to find that ground upon which we can live as human beings. I'm not going to get into Hall because I think I've used my 5 minutes, but when he comes to town, you see him. He is marvelous. He's the most creative theological voice in North America in the last 50 years after Niebuhr left, and speaks of contextual theology in a way that I find moving and captivating and real. Pays attention to the context and to the text. Thank you very much. My voice held out.
I hope it didn't rub entirely off on me. What I'm going to do is basically to tell a story. Is my voice carrying enough back there? Can you hear me pretty well? Hopefully I'll have to pump it up a little bit. I want to tell a story that begins here at the university and then wound up at the Group of Theological the Seminary that we both went to. And except for one reading that I did in a philosophy class, I would probably be standing here as an ordained minister as well, a colleague rather than an outsider. The story has to do, I think that many people go through this. This is nothing unusual, by the way. It's the movement from faith to reason, to skepticism, to doubt, to a reassessment of the situation, and a reacquisition of virtue. Not very many people take that last step, but it's a step that I think needs to be taken. As to the distinction between faith and reason, what we do in the book that Marshall and I have done is to hearken back to a division that was made in the Greek philosophers of the 5th century before Christ, before the Common Era, made a distinction in their thinking between what was called mythos and logos, reason and mythology. Mythos and logos is a common phrase that you hear in philosophy. For us, reason is a deep part of that, and for us, for Marshall and myself, the use of the experiment and observation, close observation of nature and the repeatable experiment is what anchors our rational thinking. But there's another side to this. And the other side to this is if you are going to look on a revitalization of the mythology, the mythos part of that division, then you have to begin to think, what is the truth that you find in art? I don't think there's a person in the world that's going to dispute that there is such a thing as truth in art. We came up with a notion of the repeatable, or no, the enduring image. The repeatable image is the equivalent, or as is equivalent, the enduring image in art. And by this I mean something very simple. I can go back and read a text that is 4,200 years old, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a story about mortality. And I see something in that text that still speaks to me. Now, how to get to that, of course, requires a literary criticism, it requires an assessment of context, it requires all those things that you have to do in assessing the ideas and in the history of ideas. But it does still speak to me. It's difficult, but it does still speak. By the same token, I can go out to APT, which we do every summer, and I can look at Lear, or witness Lear, and find that the images of that play, the total image of the play, the disruption of the order
embodied in the idea that your children betray you, the children die before you do. That is chaos. That's not the order that Elizabeth Taylor Dean of Shakespeare was familiar with. And that particular image still speaks to me in very powerful ways, because as Brent mentioned, I lost a brother in Vietnam. He died before his father died. And my father was near, basically. And 2 months to 2 days later, he died. He gave up to a series of illnesses that had plagued him for most of his life. But in any case, these things still speak. So we have the enduring images of art, and I include the poetry of religion with this as well. For example, there are a number of fairly constant images that come out of what can be called the mystical experience. And these are aesthetic as much as Lear is. As a matter of fact, the whole idea that the Hindus talked about, Satchidananda, that accompanying every religious experience is knowledge, wisdom, and bliss. And when that happens, I can apply that as much to Lear as I do to an experience of the divine mysteries, the divine presentation, the presences that occur in a mystical experience. Now, I'm going to talk more at length about that next week when we talk more directly about Buddhism and about the whole tradition of mysticism that occurs both in the East and in the West. But in any case, my nurture, as you have already guessed, little Rudolphus and Lessa stuff, and Aqua Eat, and all and bring this beer and the rest of it, was intensely Lutheran and intensely Republican as well. In fact, I am the other half of the twin authorship of the book that's back there. I'm the liberal and radical side. I'm not sure what you can tell me about that. The book claiming is radical, but that's not exactly true. when I came here to the university, I came out of, as was mentioned, a long history of movement. My parents moved us around for the first 10 years of my life once every 8 months. My mother died in her 25th house. So in a certain sense, that sort of erased native almost immediately. I didn't grow up in Wisconsin. I grew up all over. And I didn't have a sense, a visceral sense of those kind of geographical loyalties that most people coming from the state have. I got here, erasing it as I was, coming from this strong Lutheran background. My father was a past Lutheran pastor, my uncle was a Lutheran pastor, my cousin was a Lutheran pastor, my grandfather was a Lutheran pastor, my great-grandfather was a Lutheran pastor. My great-great-grandfather was a Lutheran pastor. When I went to the seminary, and as I told Brent earlier this week, I found out I was there in inertia. I hadn't done any, you know, serious examination of myself when I went to that seminary. It was a wonderful experience. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad that I was there. It was difficult for my wife and myself because our first child was born this fall. We didn't have any money, and it was a painful sort of situation. But I have never had any doubt since about having some sort of nostalgia about, oh, maybe if I had gone to finish school, I could have become a Lutheran minister and have a parish and all that sort of stuff. That was all gone. And it was part of my liberation from that nearly derasing the case past that I had. When I was here, I took my degree is in philosophy, and in a minor in classics, and I went on to get education degrees in addition to all that. I took a course from a man by the name of Haskell Payne, who was one of the professors here, an expert on mathematical logic. The philosophy department here was strongly logical cosmist. It was a rigorous school in that particular respect. And he assigned to us David Hume's Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. I came across chapter 10, which is a discourse on miracles. And the logic of that chapter was that it is impossible
using evidence and reason to authenticate the existence of real miracles that are testified to in the past. Now, that sounds like a fairly simple thing, and I'm sure that most of you might actually agree with that, but for me, the process of the reasoning set me loose. I felt the whole world shifting. I felt things kind of crumbling away. And that I carried that all the way up to the seminary, and it came to a head up there. I tried to read a lot of Kierkegaard at the time. He was one of my passions. I read the Quoting on Scientific Postscript to the Philosophical Fragment 6 times, and didn't understand a word of it. But I think I got some sense out of what he said. And then, as I say, it came to head in the seminary. But also something that I read here was a book by Aldous Huxley called Faith and Essence. And this was a failed script that was supposedly to be turned into a film, never was. It's one of his, I think, one of his lesser known ones. And it's a story, it's a post-apocalyptic story. The world is a mess, everything is turned upside down, everything is no and yes, and it's just chaos. It's just unbelievable, inhumane chaos. And the two principles of man and a woman, who are falling in love, obviously, have escaped the cities where all of this madness is going on, and the woman is in despair, but the man says, and he says this in a kind of a humorous way, he says, "I wouldn't worry about it." He says, and she says, "Why is that?" He says, "There is always a return to order. Always a return to order." I thought of that for years and years, and there were the two sides. David Hume on the one side and Aldous Huxley on the other. The losing, the crumbling, the slippery slope of doubt on the one hand, and this hint that there was something that could be restored. And this has worked its way throughout my entire thought life over the last 35 years. Well, I went to seminary. I had to go twice. I went once, and I got lonesome, came back and got married. And then went back with my wife and ultimately our first child. And you cannot imagine the visceral shock that I went through when I actually finished that first year. In the philosophy department, nothing is given. You're in a class and you're with these tough customers, you know, Louis Weinberg and Aspen and Bob Ammerman and that whole crowd. And if you say something, if you don't defend it properly, they just tear you apart. You know? Nothing is given. And I was kind of used to that, and I got kind of good at responding to it, and that would be fairly decent in thinking in philosophical terms. Then I go to the theological seminary, and there's no argument along those lines. Everything is given. This is what really blew me away. You went to church every day. I hadn't been to church for kind of a long time, although actually I was very active in the Lutheran Student Association here. The ancestor of what just heard about. Every class began with prayer, and study was a religious discipline. And my head just kind of exploded with all of that. Finally, I had to decide at a certain point that I did not belong there, that I understood that I was in a state of inertia, and that I had to leave. And that was a difficult thing to do. I came back and I got a job at a newspaper in Stoughton, and ultimately wound up getting a teaching certificate and taught there for 31 years, all during which time I was still intrigued by the whole notion of theological study. And I kept up with it. There were a lot of things that were going on in my life at that time. I was a teacher, as I say, for 31 years. I was a team negotiator for the union for 25 of those years. I was on the city council of Stoughton for 21 years and a management negotiator. Actually, I did management negotiation and labor negotiation for a six-year period in common. And people ask me, "How do you do that?" So I don't think I have any time. It turns out that my mayor at the time was an ex-union student, so we saw eye to eye on a lot of things. But in any case, during that time, I was he began to train a whole generation of religious scholars. But these were the scholars that didn't go to seminaries necessarily. They wound up as teachers of religious history or some department such as that in the secondary universities. And so they began to produce a series of works that begin that I begin to get intrigued with. They were dealing with the issues that I had dealt with in the conflict between philosophy and religion, but they were doing it as independent scholars. They did not have to come up with the right answer because they were university professors rather than theology professors in the seminary. And as a consequence of that, one thing leading to another, I came across some great works. One of them is a fellow by the name of Jiananda Bharati, who wrote a book on mysticism that I will refer to next week at 90% of the context and pretext of modern mysticism. This led me again to continue to explore. I found a group called the Westar Institute, which spawned the either famous or infamous, depending on your point of view, of the thing called the Jesus Seminar. I became an associate member of the seminar in 1995 and have been active in it with the various scholars for the past 12 years. And what they did was something that was really intriguing and important to me. I have a passage in one of my novels about a guy who is talking to his girlfriend, and he says something, he parallels some of my own career in this particular respect. Theodore Christophorus is his name, right? Christophorus is a good Greek Norwegian name, I'm more glad to do that. And he says, you know, that one night he prayed for reason and intelligence. God gave him reason and intelligence, and what he did, the first thing he used reason and intelligence for was to doubt the existence of God. Well, I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. He says, there I am. I have nothing left, but I still have this leftover faith, this leftover religiosity that I don't know where to put. Okay? And when I begin to take seriously the work of the Jesus Seminar, and I'm going to go through just a few things about that for about 5 minutes or so, to explain to you exactly what is meant by their work. The Jesus Seminar was founded in 1985 by a curmudgeonly genius by the name of Robert W. Funk. My wife and I have gone to a number of their conventions and have heard him speak any number of times. He was a very interesting man. He died recently. And he was one of these guys who grew up within the evangelical tradition, but got a job teaching Greek at the University of Montana, for one thing, he called himself a Greek grammarian. He wasn't much of a theologian. I'm just a Greek grammarian. That didn't explain the ability that he had. And then under that set of circumstances, he began to go in this common story that I've just tried to tell you about going from faith to doubt and then trying to rethink things. Now, here was a guy who was a professor of the New Testament at the University of Montana, Missoula. He was very famous as a linguist in the field. He had published a number of important works. He was also president of one of their organizations. I mean, this guy was a heavy hitter. He gathered, to begin with in 1985, 30 scholars, and their objective was one thing. Let us renew the quest for the historical Jesus. Going back, you know, to Albert Schweitzer in the early part of the century, who said, there's no such thing as being able to do that. You can't do that. Well, he said, I think we can. So he gathered 30 people around him, and they began what amounted to basically a pretty close to an 18-year quest to work all this up. Ultimately, there are between 200 and 300 of these academic scholars, bishop of the Episcopal Church in Scotland was a fellow. John Shelby Sprong was a fellow. Marcus Borg, you may know some of these names. And they sat and they collected every known sermon of Jesus book of Bible, and they put them into a database, and then they went piece by piece, every single statement, and said, how do we know whether or not this is true? This reflects the historical person behind the text. My own feeling about this is, you know, there are some crazies that say, well, Jesus never existed, and this is just all made up. That's nonsense. You cannot read the text of Mark and Matthew, and look particularly the synoptic gospels, and not feel a sense of a creative genius of some kind that stimulated particularly the work or the sayings and the parables and the aphorisms. In any more than you can go to reading the early sutras of the Buddha, for example, and not detect a very powerful philosophical critical mind. Those are two historical figures, Siddhartha Gautama on the one hand and Joshua Halasri on the other. These are historical figures. Now, you have to remember that most of the New Testament was written many, many years after the death of Jesus. And the question is, since all of this material came out of a long oral tradition, where stories were told and retold over and over again, and then ultimately put down into writing of some kind, the question is, how do you know whether or not something is or is not historical when you trace back to the character? Well, they worked out a series of criteria. It's the same kind of series of criteria that you would use to apply to, let's say, Socrates. We have Plato on the one hand, early Plato, later Plato. Then you have Xenophon on the other hand, you know. Rather different pictures of the same character all the way through, and they begin to get a sense of the apology, which is supposed to be a biography of his death. And you get a sense of a character that you kind of have to think, well, maybe there's something to this part of him that may be authentic. If you read the laws, for example, in Plato, you know that that's not authentic at all. It just simply doesn't work at all. So they use the same criteria, and there are 9 or 10 of them, and I can go through these, but it's not necessary to do that, to try to assess the historical realities. Now, I learned at the seminary a thing called form criticism. I learned about the documentary background of the Old Testament, that there are JEPD documents that come from different parts of Israel, come from different periods of time, and they are put together in an edited form. This is my seminary training. By the same token, when you look at the pericopes, for example, the little pieces of scripture that you find in the New Testament, you see that they have different kinds of relationships. You know also that the various gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, come from different places at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, they are communities of faith that have produced a literature that are putting a spin on the story. Okay? And you begin to work this all out, and then you begin to think, okay, buried in all of that is a scholarship that will permit me to get close to historical feet. Now, that's difficult to do. It took them a long time to do it. It took a lot of arguments, and they're not done arguing about it yet. And this is still an active group. And for me, it was an extremely important thing, because now I had a new way of understanding my nurture. Okay? A new way of understanding how I was brought up by my evangelical Lutheran church parents. Swedish on the one hand and Norwegian on the other. I began to understand what was behind some of the great teachings and the teachers that I had at the seminary. These men were not slouches. These were some pretty heavy hitters when it came to their scholarship and all the rest of it. So the Jesus Seminar itself used what I had been taught in my seminary, just taking it to what I took to be a logging degree. Now, again, they did not have to come up with an answer that everybody would agree with, or that a an authoritarian seminary that would have to agree with. They came up with the evidence cooking. One of the great fellows of the seminar is a man by the name of Bernard Brandon Scott, who is a writer on the parables, a good deal on the parables. And at the last meeting that my wife and I were at, he made it quite clear. Talked to there was a group of his of the fellows there. They're in the Acts seminar, the early church seminar, the pre-seminar, doing all kinds of reassessment of the entire tradition. And he said, for us, science is the first magisterium. In other words, if we have evidence, as difficult as it is to come by, when you're dealing with letters, I mean, science is easy in comparison, okay? But when you have evidence, you have to follow the evidence. And you come to the conclusions based upon what evidence you can come up with. And so they wound up with a very interesting series of pictures of who the historical Jesus was all about. A human figure, a genius of the first rank, no question about that in my mind. A figure that is of such import that he in fact did change half of the world, the West, the Christian West, and even the Islamic part of it now, because Jesus is one of the major prophets in the land. In the same way that the Buddha, as a genius of the first rank, changed the East in a lot of ways. I like to think of myself, no matter what I am, I still have the Lutheran roots. So I'm doing Buddhist practice now. See, Buddhism is the reform movement within Hinduism. So Buddhism is the Lutheran Church of Asia. Anyway, what has happened then? I have more material about all of this. I myself decided, okay, I want to write a book about this. I have several novels that have been coming. I took the manuscript version of what they had as the sayings that they could attribute to Jesus. They did it by phone. I don't know if you've heard about the beads, the red and the pink and the gray and the black beads. But the red sayings and the pink sayings are the ones that these are pretty close to what he actually said. So I said, okay, well, what I think I'm going to do, I'm going to write a book. And I'm going to take just those sayings, and I'm going to put them in a book and redo the Gospels. Gospel according to Mark, Gospel according to Steve. Well, that's pretty cheap. My main character was Thomas the Doubter, who was trained in the Alexandrian Library as a scholar to become a steward of a wealthy Jewish family in Sepphoris, which is outside of Nazareth. And if you ever want to get a kind of a nifty and easy way of figuring out what the work of the seminar is all about, I would recommend you take a look at this. I'm not going to be too shameless about it, but this is the book I wrote called The Thomas Jesus that are available back there. Well, what does all this mean in terms of an understanding of what the scholarship of the Jesus Seminar has meant to me? Well, they come to one basic idea. There's a mysticism of Jesus that you can sense, but it's a sense of only. An intimate relationship with the divine presence called Abba, the Aramaic word for father. It was something that he lived in and dwelt in all of his life, apparently. But one of the outcomes was, and you see this in the parables, it's called the open table. Now, the open table is everybody's invited. Everybody's invited. Samaritans. You know the story, the parable of the Samaritan. That's bad stuff. That's bad stuff. You don't have Samaritans take care of you because they're bad people. But to him, apparently in the parables, the table was open to everybody. And that to me, they call it the technical name for this common sensality. I'm not quite sure if I pronounced that correctly. But in fact, it is a metaphor for the utter acceptance of every human being on earth. It is a metaphor for what I think I can describe as the great hymns to grace that you find in Romans, for example. The open table is
kingdom of heaven is going to overthrow the empire of Rome, and no wonder he was killed off. Living in a Roman province, basically. If you put empire against kingdom, you're asking for trouble. That's exactly probably what happened. He was part of the group of freedom fighters, as they were called in those days, on the mount that was raided and he was picked up and crucified as probably a general order from Pilate, who was kind of a really tough customer in his own day. But the fact is that if you say kingdom, you're talking about something entirely different. For example, in the Thomas Gospel, one of the reasons why they talk about the expanded scholarship of the Jesus Seminar was discovered in the late 1940s. As a couple of sayings, Jesus says at one point, he who drinks from the fountain that I drink from will be as I am, will be like me, will be me. Well, that's sort of like Buddhism. Everybody is a Buddha. Or in the 113th Lokiya, he says, when he was asked by his disciples, when will the kingdom come? Will it come by expectation? He says, no, it will not come by expectation. The kingdom of the Father is spread out on the earth as God wills. You wake up again, that mystical strain that can even be described as almost roots. Well, the point of all this.
Can you repeat that quote? I didn't quite catch that.
Logia 1:13 in the Thomas Gospel, the kingdom of the Father is spread out on the earth, but men don't see it. Okay? And that was one of the sayings that they thought was historical.
The Gospel of Thomas.
Gospel of Thomas, 113th Logia. Well, in any case, to conclude all of this, we always a return to order. I have now gone through that whole doubt and skepticism thing.